Good morning, everyone. This is Pastor Ian here with PGC. Thank you for joining us for our English worship service. Today, I want to tell you guys about an experience I had about 3 years ago at about this time, just after Christmas. I was driving my car, and one day my friend pointed out to me, they're like, you know that your headlight's busted, right? It's burnt out. You need to go get another bulb. And so, of course, I'd never done this before, so I went to the store, found the right bulb, and then I came back to the house, and I was going to try and fix it myself. Now, I had never done this before, so I didn't know how difficult it would be. So I just thought, you know what? It's fine. Just park the car, turn on the outside lights, and then just change the light bulbs. The only problem was that it was freezing cold, and it was a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. In fact, it was so much harder because the space where you needed to put your hand to change the headlight, it was tiny, so tiny that I couldn't even fit my hand. And I was stubborn. I didn't want to ask for help because I wanted to be able to do this myself. I didn't want to have to ask somebody to fix it. I wanted to be the guy who could fix his own car's headlight. Until, of course, one of my friend's parents came outside to see what was going on, saw what I was trying to do. And the first thing that they said was, why didn't you tell me this was happening? I could have opened up the garage and then you could have parked the car inside the garage where it was nice and warm. And then you wouldn't be freezing outside trying to change your headlight. So then, of course, he had to help me. I was proud. And because I was proud, I wasn't prepared to ask for help, even though I needed it. Even though I didn't know what I was doing, I was just following instructions, but I'd never tried it before. I needed someone to help me. But I was too stubborn to see it by myself. The text from scripture that we're reading today is quite large, but the overall premise is something that we have seen time and time and again. The problem with pride and how sometimes there is something so obviously wrong in our lives and yet we are too stubborn or unwilling to change, to give it up, to acknowledge when we're wrong. And what we see here in the story about Nebuchadnezzar having yet another dream and yet another prophecy that is given to him, we see that God takes it upon himself to show us when we are sinning and to show us how to abandon our sin and to embrace and to repent. What we see here is a story of a king who is so obsessed with himself that he actually ends up losing himself. That it's only God who is able to restore him to sanity. That it is only God who is able to restore us from a place of sinfulness and death to a place of righteousness and life. So I won't be reading the entire scripture here, but if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to Daniel chapter 4, starting in verses 4 all the way to verse 28. What we see here is Nebuchadnezzar having yet another dream. He has a dream where there's this tall tree that's growing, and it's so large and tall that it touches the top of the sky, and it's visible to all the ends of the earth. It's beautiful. There's fruit. There's all sorts of abundance. There are wild animals that live under there. There are birds that live in the branches, and every creature was fed from it. There's this display of power and majesty that this is no average tree. This isn't like a Christmas tree that you find 3 days after Boxing Day that's been, you know, it's past its best before date by a long shot. But there's only half of the dream because then in the second half of the dream, there's a watcher, a holy one who comes down from heaven and says, chop it down. Chop down the tree, scatter all the animals. And then when there's the trunk, the last part of the tree, put a band of iron over it so that way the tree can't grow back. Let his mind be changed from that of a human and given to the mind of an animal for 7 periods of time. So Daniel is told this dream by Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar has already established a relationship of trust with Daniel. He knows that Daniel is the one to go to. Listen, if you have a dream and you don't know what it means and it looks kind of scary and it feels kind of different, go to Daniel because Daniel knows what's up. Sometimes we can dismiss our dreams, wrongly so. We can kind of think that, you know, well, we live in a rational universe and, you know, if I have a dream, that just means that that's my body's way of processing the events of the day or it's just something that, you know, it's just entertainment while I'm sleeping. Really doesn't mean anything. And we can oftentimes overlook that God does use our dreams to convey messages to us, to give us insights into ourselves, into what possibly may be happening in our lives or in the lives of the people that we care about. In Scripture, we see Joseph have a chance to look at the dreams of Pharaoh and to be able to explain to Pharaoh that there is meaning behind his dreams of the seven lean cows and the seven fat cows, that there is this understanding that God is speaking to him in the form of a dream. The Gospel Coalition in 2007 did a survey of different Muslim converts who had come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And one of the striking things of the study that they did was that about 25% of these Muslim converts to Christianity cited dreams as one of the number one reasons why they became a Christian. It wasn't because they had heard the gospel from a preacher. It wasn't because they had Christian friends who were embracing, you know, showing them love and mercy and grace and all these different things. That for some Muslim people, they actually had an experience with Jesus Christ in their dream, where they had this image of Jesus standing before them, telling them that they were going to become Christian, or reading scripture to them when they had never heard it before in their lives. And even imams, people who had dedicated their lives to serving Muslim people, that those people were convinced to follow Jesus because of an interaction they had with him in their dream. In 1920, Frederick Banting, the creator of insulin, one of the reasons he cites for his discovery is actually a dream that he had, where in this dream he was able to understand how it was that he could actually create insulin. The periodic table, something that we all learn about in chemistry. We just look at it now and we're like, that looks really cool. I'll do my best to learn about it. Or if you don't like chemistry, you say, I don't really care about any of that. But it turns out that the creator or the inventor of the periodic table, he actually was struggling to figure out how exactly to fit all the elements together. And one thing that he cites is a dream that he had where he sees an image in before his eyes of a table and all the elements falling into place. And the moment he wakes up, he writes it down as quickly as he can because he wants to make sure that all of the elements that he saw in his dream are preserved on the page. And later on, he says that it was almost perfect. There was one thing that was out of place. But other than that, everything was exactly as his dream had said. Dreams are a medium that God is able to communicate to us. Now, sometimes we may have dreams and they don't mean anything. And sometimes we have dreams that mean things only to us. And sometimes we may have dreams that mean things to other people. The question is, do we just treat all dreams the exact same way, or do we allow ourselves to be open to the idea that God can communicate to us through a dream? Some people keep dream journals because they want to be able to see what is happening in their dreams, because sometimes you have a dream and then you wake up and then it goes away. And sometimes you have a dream where it sticks with you and you can't get rid of it. In seminary, one of the seminars that we took was about dream interpretation and seeing, is it possible for us to look at a dream and to understand what it can mean to any given person. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream because he's too stubborn to accept the truth that is standing right in front of him. If Daniel comes to him and says, Nebuchadnezzar, listen, the problem is you are proud and you worship yourself when you should be worshiping God, Nebuchadnezzar is likely going to be like, who are you? Why should I listen to you? I didn't ask for your opinion, because he's proud, because he's stubborn. Instead, God chooses to speak to him in the form of a dream with images of trees getting chopped down. And he's scared. God chooses to use a dream to speak into his life because he knows that with somebody who is as stubborn as this, the head-on approach does not work. Just calling him out will not work. So instead, he chooses to use a dream to show him what is obvious to everybody else around. That Nebuchadnezzar's pride will be his downfall. Now, other than the specific focus on dreams, within this chapter we see that Daniel actually has a marquee role in helping Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the previous experiences that Daniel has with Nebuchadnezzar, he is trustworthy in the king's eyes. It means when there's a problem, the king goes to Daniel and asks Daniel what's going on. And when Daniel tells him something that he doesn't like, Nebuchadnezzar is able to trust that his interpretation is good because his previous interpretations have been accurate. So when Daniel says, listen, bad things are going to happen to you, that you are the tree, that you are going to be cut down, that you will be driven from people to live with the wild animals. You will feed on grass like cattle. You will be drenched with dew from the sky for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler of our human kingdoms and he gives them to anyone he wants. Until the moment Nebuchadnezzar accepts God as king, he's going to suffer. Daniel is giving to Nebuchadnezzar bad news, and Nebuchadnezzar doesn't immediately say, off with his head, kill him, because he trusts Daniel, even when he has bad news to share. As Christian people who know Jesus Christ, it is easy for us sometimes to judge people that we are around, people that we see doing mistakes, people that we know should be able to do better, but honestly, they're just not living up to their potential. It's easy for us to be critical of other people. It's easy for us to complain, to point out the mistakes. It's harder for us to look for the godly potential in every person that we see. It's in this moment when Daniel actually is rewarding Nebuchadnezzar for the trust that he puts in him. Because Daniel could easily just say, you know what, sad day for you, you're going to get cut down, and that's it, you're done. Because you're such a terrible king because of all the things you did to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, because of how you've used and abused the Jewish people, God is coming for you. And yet he chooses to explain to him grace. He chooses to explain to him the good news that can come from Nebuchadnezzar accepting God as king. Friends, this is why it is so necessary for us to cultivate the relationships we have with people. When people make mistakes, we don't just cut them off and say, you know what, one and done, that's it. I have no time for you. I don't need this in my life. That it's important for us to be there for people when they are in need of help. If we wait to only be friends with perfect people, we're going to be waiting forever. If we wait to be in relationships with perfect people, we're going to be waiting forever. A necessary part of being human is being around imperfect people. So when we are in relationships with people who are not perfect, it's so important for us to answer their lives with grace. Because 9 times out of 10, people will expect us to judge them. Christians have a reputation for being very judgy. That when someone makes a mistake, we're going to come down hard on them and be like, you're a sinner, you're proud, you're arrogant, you're rude, you're greedy. That was stupid. Why on earth would you do anything like that? Come on, what is your deal? Honestly, I expected better from you. People expect this from us. But when we answer them with grace, notice that Daniel just relays the facts. He doesn't go the extra step further to kind of, you know, shank Nebuchadnezzar a little bit extra on the way out. He doesn't take the opportunity to just kick him while he's down. Instead, Daniel takes it upon himself to show him that there is a way out. Daniel says to him, you will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals. You will feed on grass like cattle, be drenched with dew from the sky for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and gives them to anyone he wants. As for the command to leave the tree stump with its roots, your kingdom will be restored to you as soon as you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, may my advice seem good to you, my king. Separate yourself from your sins by doing what is right, and from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. Perhaps there will be an extension of your prosperity. Daniel chooses to love Nebuchadnezzar by showing him what he needs to do. Daniel correctly identifies that the root of the problem for Nebuchadnezzar is his pride. That Nebuchadnezzar is proud. In his actions towards the people of God, towards God himself, he has lifted himself up. Literally, he's the guy who makes the golden idol for himself. He's the guy who, when he destroys Jerusalem, he goes into the temple and he takes all the treasures of God. That's what he does. He lifts himself up to a place that he does not actually belong, to a place where he sees himself as like a god. He's living a life where he can't allow God to take his rightful place as king over all. And so the proud must be humbled. Nebuchadnezzar must be humbled to see the error of his ways, because just explaining to him is not enough. He needs to be shown that he really is nothing compared to God. We're reminded of Saul in the New Testament, who later becomes Paul, the prolific writer in the New Testament. Saul is arrogant. He's proud. He believes himself to be more righteous than other Jews, and he persecutes the early church by hunting them down and arresting them because he believes that they are not living according to the laws of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. He believes that these people are heretical, that they are not good Jewish people. But he's so blinded to the truth of Jesus Christ in front of him that God blinds him physically. Because only when he is so blind in his eyes can he actually begin to truly see. When I was young, I thought I knew everything. I thought that I was the smartest person around. When it came to any type of discussion about God or Jesus, I thought, I don't need any of this. I already have it all figured out. I don't see what the point is of me sitting here and listening to you guys, because clearly you haven't thought this thing through. Christians really aren't that smart people. That's the way that I used to think. I went to Catholic school for 4 years, and I had to go to religion class. And every single time I was there, I thought, this is so beneath me. This is so easy. I thought I knew everything. I thought I had it all figured out until I reached my grade 12 year, and I was humbled. Because I reached a point where I was miserable, where I wasn't happy. So much for being the guy who has everything figured out, I couldn't manage to find happiness for myself. And I needed God. I had to humble myself to ask my youth leaders for help, because I realized that I couldn't do it by myself, that I didn't know what to do. The first time I opened up a Bible, I didn't know where to read. I had to ask someone, what verses do you read? Because I'll just read those. I was so proud and so arrogant that I had to be humbled, that I had to be reminded that really I am nothing compared to God. What was so important to Nebuchadnezzar was his kingdom. And so that was the exact thing that God took away from him, to show him that really this is not the be all and end all. That really God is the one on the throne and not us. God is the king, not us. And when we can live that, it changes how we see everything day to day. Because we live in a democratic society where we pick our leaders, where if we don't like the prime minister, or if we don't like the premier, or if you don't like the mayor of your town or your city, that you actually have the power to change them, to be somebody that you want, with values that you want, with priorities that matter to you. But with God, things are different, because we don't actually dictate God's rules. We can't change God's rules. When we see that God is king, then it means that what we think and what we want really are not number one. That ultimately what matters is what God wants for us, because he knows what is best, because his law is eternal, because the consequences of breaking his law is sin. And you can disagree with God's law. You can be like, well, I don't like that rule. You can say, you know what? I don't like the idea that I only am allowed to have one wife. Or you can say, I don't like the idea that I have to be honest all the time. Or I don't like the idea that I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. I don't like the idea that I'm supposed to tell people about Jesus Christ. I just want to have all of God's blessings for myself. So what? Nobody asked for our opinion about if God's law should be this or should be that. When God gives us his rules, it's as a king saying, these are my commandments. The Ten Commandments were not up for discussion. They were not a part of a committee that put them together. God says, this is my law and we obey. And that can be hard for us in our society because we're raised to be very individualistic, to value our freedom, to value people not getting in our lives. And yet God tells us, this is the way I want you to live. And oftentimes we can rebel because we don't appreciate that. And really, we don't understand that God doesn't do it because he hates us. He doesn't give us strict rules because he wants our lives to be miserable. He gives us his law and his rules so that we might know the correct way to live. For the man who says, I don't just want to have one wife, God, his rule is so that we can properly appreciate the joy and the wonder and the intimacy that we can have where it's just man and wife. For the man who has difficulty being honest, God's rule for being honest and not lying is so that in every interaction we have with people, people can trust what we say because we don't deceive. We don't lie. We tell the truth so that people might see God's truth when we say it. that they don't have to wonder, well, are you being honest this time or are you just lying to me again? Daniel's recommendation, his prescription for the king, is separate yourselves from your sins by doing what is right and from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. Perhaps you remember the Christmas carol, Christmas time of year, the movie, the book, whatever it is that you want to read or watch. The Christmas carol has in it one character, Ebenezer Scrooge, who is known for being greedy, for being difficult when it comes to paying people for their work, that really all he wants is to make as much money as possible. And at the very end of the story, once he has realized the error of his ways, once he has realized that this is not the right way to live, what does he do? He begins by being generous with the people around him. Instead of being greedy, he chooses to be generous. And that change is exactly what Daniel is prescribing for Nebuchadnezzar. He's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, don't sin. Instead, do what is right. Turn away from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. And then perhaps there will be an extension of your prosperity. This isn't Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar that he can earn his salvation. This is not a passage we can turn to and say, listen, friend, if you've made a mistake in your life, you can actually earn your salvation. I was watching Home Alone 2 with my wife the other day. And in that movie, there's a moment where one of the characters says, don't you know that a good deed cancels out a bad deed? Which is the most ridiculous thing that I've ever heard. How is it that a good deed counters out a bad deed? How do you get two things that are equally good or equally bad? And just because you've done something bad, doing something good doesn't erase what has been done. There's no way for us to earn our salvation. That's not what Daniel is saying here. Nebuchadnezzar will be freed from his madness when God chooses to free him from his madness, and not a second before. Imagine trying to build a fire with no kindling. All you have is the newspaper, and you have the lighter, and you have the big pieces of wood, and you just try and start the fire. Imagine instead if you have kindling. You have the smaller pieces of wood, something to feed the fire early on. The kindling itself doesn't create the fire. You need the initial flame. And oftentimes when God is creating in us a spirit of repentance, when we want to turn away from our sin, we have a choice to embrace it, to fan the flames of repentance in our lives by giving it kindling, by doing good things, things that are actually against the exact opposite of the sinful things that we are doing, to feed that fire so that we burn hot for Jesus Christ. That instead of allowing the fire to die by just putting on more heavy wood, by turning back to the sinful things we were doing before, that doesn't help. We cannot continue to sin expecting to have a different result. So when God has given us a spirit where we want to repent, where we don't want to sin anymore, what Daniel's advice is to separate from our sins by doing what is right. It's no longer just good enough to not actively sin. Instead, he says to do good. The kindling we need is good deeds, to do good things for people, to no longer be dishonest, but instead to tell the truth. It's no longer good enough to just not lie anymore, but now it's to be honest, to turn away from the injustices, the wrong things we have done, and then instead to show mercy to people. It isn't a way of controlling God, but it's a way of working with him to walk step by step in repentance towards the common goal, which is to see hearts transformed by Jesus Christ. How can we repent if we keep doing bad, if we keep sinning? By doing good, it encourages us to abandon our sinful ways, because in those moments when we are doing good, we see that God was right all along. That Jesus Christ was right all along. The more we follow after Jesus, the more we abandon our sins, the more we follow after him, the more we realize that his way is the only way to truly live. Friends, many of us here may not have had a moment when you were like a wild animal driven out to live like cattle, to be, you know, drenched with dew. Maybe we've never had that moment. And yet there are times in our lives when we are humbled, when we have to turn away from our sin, when God shows us the consequences of living sinful lives. And in that moment, when you're not sure why this is happening to you, you're not sure what is going on, might I, like Daniel, encourage you to acknowledge that heaven rules, that if God is not king in your life, that if he is not the leader of your life, then the priorities of your life are misguided. That instead, following after Jesus Christ by trusting him to deal with your sins, that that is actually the ultimate way of living. That doing good isn't something we do just to get a props or a thumbs up from the people that we know, but actually it's a way of cultivating God's repentance in our heart. And if so, maybe there will be an extension of our prosperity as well. Not financial prosperity, but the prosperity of our spirit. We are just finishing up the Christmas season. And in that season, we have seen that Jesus Christ came to earth for us, to save us from our sin, to save us from being like Nebuchadnezzar, too proud to acknowledge when we were wrong, too proud to acknowledge that God himself is the king above all. Now is the time for us to turn after him. There's never a bad moment to repent. There's never a bad moment to start following Jesus Christ. There are, however, many moments when we should turn back and we choose not to. And we say, you know what, this isn't right for me right now. Or, you know what, I just need to get my life fixed before I come to know Jesus, before I come to the church, before I acknowledge that something's wrong. And friend, I have been there and it does not work. If you try and just do exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is told to do at the very end, where he's told, you know, turn away from your sin, by itself, that's not good enough. We actually need God in our lives working through us for that goal. So if you don't know the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ, if you don't have that joy from the Christmas morning where Jesus is coming as a baby for our sake, then I encourage you to turn back. To turn back from your sin and instead to embrace the message that Daniel brings to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's not to say that your life is immediately going to get better. Nebuchadnezzar is told what is going to happen to him, and yet he is also told that it's going to last for 7 periods. It's not going to end quickly. But there is a hope that at the end of his time of suffering, that he will be able to rejoin the world, that he is able to rejoin as king again, but not a king above all kings. To acknowledge that heaven, that the ruler of heaven is the ruler of all in his life. Nebuchadnezzar does not have faith at this moment, but the hope is that through this time of suffering, that he might one day have a real, genuine faith. My prayer is that if you find yourself in a moment like Nebuchadnezzar, that you would turn back now before it's too late. Because nobody knows the day or the hour of their death. But until then, we have a chance to turn back, to turn to God. And my encouragement is to do it now, to not wait, to not delay, because you don't know when your time will come. But until then, trust in the power of Jesus Christ to save you, to save all of us from our sins. And we will see that God's way is the only way for us to live. Amen.